There are some strange words in the Bible, words that we don't use in our everyday language. Words like Nathanism, SU, and ouches. The King James Version actually uses the word matrix one time in its translation. In the Old Testament, there are words like stati, ancha, and galbanum. Now, those all sound weird to us. I'm sure since we use them all every day in our language, you know exactly that I have pronounced them 100% correctly. In the Bible, we're also told to suffer our children, for whatever that means. One holy day that we celebrate uses the word propitiation. We sing a hymn based on several verses in the Bible that tell us to prostrate ourselves. We have these words that are in our Bible that we end up reading and seeing sometimes, but maybe we don't fully grasp what these words mean and what they're all about. Not all the words that we read in the Bible are unusual, but many of them are, and some of them are lost in today's English language. Some words we maybe just don't fully understand. Words like propitiation. It's something maybe we talk about once or twice a year, maybe a sermon or so, and maybe we don't really fully grasp what that word means. Some of these words we hear occasionally in our modern language, but they aren't just real common words that we hear. So perhaps their meaning is again confusing, or maybe it's a bit muddy to us. The word covenant is perhaps one of those words. The word covenant in the New King James Bible is used 318 times. And in the Old King James Bible, it's used 300 times. So it's a word that is used quite a bit in the Bible, regardless of the translation. But outside of perhaps this last week, knowing that we were going to be starting this sermon series, how often do you use the word covenant in your everyday language? It's probably not something we use a lot, is it? When in fact the reality is that many of you are probably in one covenant, and some of you are actually in two covenants. And perhaps we don't fully understand what this covenant is and what the word means. Today I'd like to begin a series on the topic of the covenant of God. God has chosen this particular word. He's chosen this concept of a covenant. He uses this language of covenants to outline and reveal his purpose for humanity. This is the word that God chooses. The theme of covenants run from the first page of the Bible clear through to the end of the Bible, to the very last page. Understanding the term covenant allows us to understand God's expectations for us, what he expects of us as humans. By understanding the term covenant, it also allows us to place bookmarks in the relationship that we have with God, and we can see then our progress, and we know how we're doing. In the Bible, there are many covenants, but despite the numerous covenants that are discussed in the Bible, it's neat that there's some really amazing similarities that run between all of those covenants. There's similarities and themes that run from the covenants at the very beginning of the Bible, clear through to the very last covenant that's talked about in the Bible as well. To give us just a little glimpse of this series as I not only introduce the sermon here, but also the series. For a little glimpse of this series, we're going to talk specifically about each covenant. We're going to also talk about why some of the old covenant laws and commands were carried forward into other covenants, while others were left behind and essentially, for all intents and purposes, perhaps even done away with, as some assume. We'll talk about the transition between the old covenant, what we call the old covenant, and the new covenant. The challenges that the apostles had were tremendous in working through that transitional period. The transition between those two covenants was much different than the transition between other covenants. There was a many, many years of a transition as one began to kind of roll into the other. We'll talk about that transition. We'll talk about legalism as well. Another topic that typically comes up with covenants anytime you start talking about law. Is legalism good or is it bad? It's another topic that we'll cover during this series. Paul actually had a lot to say about law and grace. This is a topic that many of us actually talked about overnight to be for those that were at our house. We had this in-depth conversation about law and grace. And ever since, even in the church from the mid-80s or so, we've had this increase discussion as far as a proper balance between law and grace. And even if you step out into the secular religions, they're heavily slanted toward grace. Is that a proper balance? And what does God say that proper balance should be between law and grace? What is the overall purpose of the covenants? And what is the theme, again, that connects them? And as hopefully you'll see through this sermon, this particular sermon here today, that there are multiple themes that run through all the various covenants. The biggest outcome, hopefully, that you'll take from this series is answering the question, am I living right in God's eyes according to the covenant he has made with me? That's ultimately, I think, the question that all of us want to have answered. We all may realize some of the covenants in the Bible, but I think the greatest takeaway for each of us individually from a spiritual perspective is, am I living according to that covenant? Am I fulfilling my end of this promise that I've made to my God? These questions and topics are important, and I look forward to covering these with you in the upcoming weeks and during the sermons and Bible studies. So for part one today, I'd like to look at the various covenants in the Bible. There are many. We always think of just two, the Old Covenant, New Covenant, but there's actually a lot more than just that. So to begin with, I'd like to lay a foundation here for us. I would like to start off talking about covenants in general. I'd like to define some terms, talk about the recipients of the covenants, and talk about covenants just for a few minutes here in the beginning in regards to this word exactly up front. We're going to be using lots of scriptures today. Some of them we'll turn to, others we'll just refer to. So feel free to jot them all down and do some further study later on in the week. So to begin with, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Let's set a foundational starting point here with a definition of a term. What is a covenant? Well, the word translated in our English language comes from two different words. It comes from a Greek word and a Hebrew word, and both of them means a binding agreement or contract, usually between multiple parties. Again, the English word, which is taken from the Hebrew and Greek words. Both of those Hebrew and Greek words mean essentially the same thing. So our English word covenant means, quote, a binding agreement or contract, usually between multiple parties. So it's essentially this contract, this agreement that we've entered into. Some scholars will expound that definition and say that it's a mutual relationship. It's a mutual relationship. It's not somebody saying, hey, enter into this covenant, and the other person says, no, not me, and it's forced upon them. It's a mutual relationship. It's a mutual relationship that's binding on both parties. From the books of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, there are numerous covenants that God has established with mankind. He has established many covenants through the pages of Bible history. One of the keys for us to remember in talking about covenants is that in the Bible, when a covenant is made by God, it is always in the context of instituting a positive, loving relationship with the person or group involved. So I'll read that again. In the Bible, when a covenant is made by God, it is always in the context of instituting a positive, loving relationship with the person or group involved. So here we see a little deeper glimpse into these covenants that we have with God and these covenants that God is establishing. It's a binding agreement. It's a mutual agreement between two parties. And in the Bible, according to the Bible's terms, then it's always in the context of this positive, loving relationship. God is not going to create any sort of covenant with us where we're all doomed, where God knows we're going to fail, and he has structured the covenant in such a way that we are guaranteed to fail. That's not the biblical definition of a covenant. Again, when a covenant is made by God, it's always in a context of this positive, loving, uplifting relationship that he is instituting either with another person or with a group of people. Since these covenants are all initiated by God, they are obviously then based on his holy character. They're based on his perfect nature. Each covenant reflects a love and a concern for man at different stages of human history. Each of the covenants that we'll end up looking at here this afternoon reflect a love for mankind. Many times God gets the bad rap, especially in the Old Testament, of being this mean, angry God. Well, as hopefully you'll come to realize as we go through the various covenants here this afternoon, that these covenants were based on a loving relationship, a concern for the people on God's behalf. Let's go over to the book of James. If you'd like to follow me over there, let's begin there this afternoon. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and in verse 17, James writes, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Now, you may think this is an odd place to start a sermon on the covenants, but I think this premise here is important to keep in mind as we go through this sermon today and certainly the rest of this series. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God's ultimate desire is positive. He has a loving desire for us. He wants the best for mankind. But in that same vein, the last half of the verse is important for us to remember too. There's no variation or shadow of turning. There's no variation. One of the things that you'll see is several common threads, several common themes that run through all the covenants. And you'll begin to see that one covenant builds on the previous covenant. And the basic building blocks of one covenant is carried forward to the next covenant. This principle here that James discusses certainly applies to God's covenants. So here are two important notes that I'd like for us to consider as well in regards to this topic on the covenants. Two important notes. Number one, all of God's covenants are given for man's benefit. All of God's covenants are given for man's benefit. Again, God is not out there making covenants with just random people in order to watch them fail. God's not out there hoping for our failure, hoping that he can keep his family small, so to speak. All of God's covenants are given for man's benefit. And it's important as we go through these covenants to think about that benefit. Think about each of these covenants individually and think, okay, what was the benefit for this person? What was the benefit for that person or for that person's descendants? All of God's covenants are given for man's benefit. And they're based on the premise of love. They're based on a premise of grace and faith and even obedience. And we'll read several scriptures today that talk about how covenant was initiated because of obedience. Obedience is something that our society likes to shun away with. Nobody likes to obey somebody else. Nobody likes to be under authority. Nobody likes to be told what to do. But yet here with God's covenants, obedience is a core factor. Number two, the second important note here for us to consider as we continue to set the stage for this topic on covenants, the conditions of these covenants would vary depending on man's decision to obey or disobey God's laws. The conditions of these covenants would vary depending on man's decision to either obey or disobey God's laws. God's laws, as we'll see going through the study here today, God's laws are the underlying principles that tie all the covenants together. They're the underlying principles of who God is and how he thinks and how he behaves and how he acts. They're the underlying principles of God's way of life, his nature, his character. And as you'll see, as these themes begin to unfold, those principles never change, and they're always the same. At the center of the biblical meaning for covenants is the concept of either God and man, or man and man, or human and human, I guess is the better way to say it, human and human, forming a special relationship or bond. Covenants, from God's perspective, is about forming this special relationship. And so if you form a special relationship with someone, with a spouse, with a friend, with somebody that you know, that you like, that you want to get to know, you end up doing what's good for them. And that person ends up doing something that's good for you. You're there for each other's benefit. And with God's covenants, it's the same. He desires to enter into a covenant with a group of individuals so that there's a positive relationship that's built, so that there's a good bond that's established. God's covenants state his character and his nature in various situations. Let's look just for a few minutes about God's beneficiaries, the individuals that God has as recipients of his covenants. How does God view these people? How does God view his beneficiaries? How does God view the actual recipients of his covenants? Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8 says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." My friend. Abraham is one of the examples that we'll look at as far as one of the covenants that was established in the Bible. And God refers to Abraham as his friend. Again, it's not referred to as some stranger, the guy down the street, or the person I think I saw yesterday in the store. It's not this disconnected relationship. Again, keep in mind that from the perspective of a covenant, God wants to establish a close relationship, a loving, caring, compassionate relationship. And so here in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, he refers to Abraham as his friend, somebody that God is close to. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, Jacob here is referred to as someone who God loved, like a loving son. Again, you have this close-knit father-son relationship, or this parent-child relationship. Ezekiel chapter 16, most of that chapter talks about a relationship between a husband and wife. And the covenant relationship there in Ezekiel chapter 16 is spoken of like a husband loves his wife and the wife loves her husband. Paul actually builds on that in Ephesians chapter 5. Verses 23 through 27, Paul builds on Ezekiel's concept, and it expounds that out to be this marriage relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. Again, so when we talk about covenants, we're talking about these close-knit relationships. We're not talking about strangers or distant relatives. We're talking about somebody close. We're talking about friends. We're talking about loving sons. We're talking about husbands and wives and marriages that are strong and healthy. So with all that as a backdrop, with all that as kind of some background, let's go ahead and look at some of the covenants that the Bible discusses. Let's begin back in Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at the first covenant, so to speak, if you want to say it that way, the first relationship that God establishes. Genesis chapter 2, the first covenant that we'll look at, we'll just simply call the Adam and Eve covenant. It's the Adam and Eve covenant. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Again, keep in mind the verses that I just referred to back in Isaiah and Malachi. Here God was very intimate with Adam to the point that with his own hands he took the dirt of the ground and formed Adam, and then literally breathed into his nostrils to give him life. Verse 22, dropping down to verse 22, "Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man." Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." From the very beginning here, God establishes a family relationship with man. He establishes this close-knit relationship. Again, his God's own hands forming the man, his own breath breathing into him and giving him life. He takes man and forms woman and joins them and bonds them together as one flesh. From the beginning here, God is all about this family relationship with mankind. And as we see from other verses in the following chapter, we see that it's not uncommon for man, in this case Adam and Eve, to be walking and talking with their God. They would walk and talk there in the garden. They would do so without fear, without guilt, with any sort of embarrassment or some sort of, you know, I'm not really for sure who you are, so I'll keep you at a distance. No, Adam and Eve and God were close. It was all about this tight-knit relationship. Adam and Eve looked to God as their father, and God looked to them as his children. Let's go forward to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. It's important to note here that Adam was created in the likeness of God. He wasn't made in the likeness of some angel or some vivid imagination that God had, but he was actually created in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, verse 2, and blessed them, called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son, notice, in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Man was created in God's image, and here Adam and Eve end up producing offspring in their image. And so this likeness continues down through time. Luke chapter 2 and verse 38, you can read that verse later, talks about the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That particular genealogy is interesting because it actually starts with Jesus Christ and then works its way backward. At the very end, beginning, however you want to say it, the opposite end of where Jesus Christ is, it starts with Jesus Christ, works its way to the other end. When you get to the other end, it says that Seth is the son of Adam. And then it says Adam is the son of God. Again, this close-knit relationship that God has is his desire for mankind. That's what he wants with us and for us. He wants to be a father to us and wants us to be a son to him or a daughter to him. It's about a close-knit relationship. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God was unique among all the creation. Other animals that God had created had instinct, and they ate based on the instinct. They produced offspring based on their instinct. They did other various things based on their instinct. But God created Adam and Eve with free will. He gave them the ability to think and to reason and to rationalize. And they were instructed in God's ways. God taught them about who he was and his way of life. It's interesting that as you read these first few chapters of Genesis, the word covenant doesn't actually exist in this story. It doesn't actually exist. But if you go back and remember our definition of what a covenant is, it's exactly what Adam and Eve had with God, isn't it? God was working to build this relationship, this special bond, and it's exactly how it was. There was a special relationship established with Adam and Eve. It had certain stipulations based on obedience. There were promises for obedience. Adam and Eve were told to maintain the garden, to keep it beautiful. They were told that they could eat of all the fruit of the garden, eat of any tree except one tree. And if they did eat of that one tree, there'd be dire consequences. There would be huge penalties that would result from their disobedience. We know the story, and we know that Adam and Eve ended up eating of that one tree that God told them not to. And as a result, sin entered that relationship. Sin entered into that covenant. Their disobedience drastically altered their access to God. They went from the point of walking and talking with God in the cool of the evening to being banished out of the garden. No longer did man have free access to God. No longer was man going to be ever without sin. No longer would man then have access, direct access to eternal life, which was represented in one of those great trees there in the middle of the garden. It was represented by the tree of life. And God banished Adam and Eve from the garden, put a cherubim there with a fiery sword that prevented access back to that eternal life. Because of their disobedience, man's relationship with God would now be reflected in various covenants. Again, what's the goal of the covenants, though? The goal of all these covenants that God established with mankind would be the creation of a loving and open and direct relationship with man in the family of God. God wanted to be close with man, wanted a special bond with them. Let's skip to the very end of the book. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. Here we see man created perfect, man sinning, man being cut off from eternal life and being banished and stricken out. Let's go to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were there for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Shall be no light there. They have no need. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see now this total reversal, almost going back to what was there with the very original Adam and Eve covenant, that very original relationship, this close-knit bond. Verse 4 says, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Again, giving the indication of this very close, tight-knit relationship. Both at the beginning and the end of the Bible, we see man walking freely with God, having this very open, very beautiful relationship. But there's one important difference. One very important difference between these two stories, that book in the Bible. In the first story, back in Genesis, we see man as mortal. We see him as fallible. We see him subject to his own human nature. In the second instance, the one back here in Revelation chapter 22, we see now man is glorified. We see that man is possessing perfect character, that he's has access to eternal life. The various covenants of the Bible are stepping stones to bring man along to this final great covenant that's spoken of here in Revelation 22. All the other covenants are stepping stones. They're all part of God's plan, a part of God's process to bring mankind along from the Genesis form of covenants and relationships all the way through to what we read here in Revelation 22. So let's move on to the second covenant. And the second covenant that we'll discuss here this afternoon, we'll simply call it the post-Adam and Eve covenant. The post-Adam and Eve covenant. After Adam and Eve sinned, God established new terms with some very severe penalties. But it also included the hope and promise from God that his plan would be fulfilled. Again, you'll begin to see this is one of the themes that God has through his covenants. That he always has this hope and ultimate plan for mankind. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20 says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. This is a direct reference back to what God told Adam and Eve after they had eaten the fruit, and he handed out the various cursings and the various penalties for their law breaking. In that part of the covenant, though, God actually foreshadows a Messiah coming. In Romans, Paul there in chapter 16 and verse 20 of Romans picks up on that. And so we see even all the way back at the Adam and Eve covenant, once they sinned, God established this plan way off in the future, thousands of years later, and said one day in the future there's going to be a Messiah, and he's going to crush Satan. is the way Paul phrases it. God's plans through all of his covenants will ultimately triumph. His covenants won't fail. In the meantime, though, here in this post-Adam and Eve time frame, there's no more open access to God. Sin is now present in humans. Sin is there. It's active. And there has to be a way for mankind to be able to deal with sin. There has to be some sort of process for dealing with sin. The Bible tells us that sin equals death. It's one of the famous equations of the Bible. Sin equals death. And through this particular covenant here in the post-Adam and Eve era, man had to understand what the penalty of sin was. And God had to teach mankind that sin equaled death. Throughout this time period, then certain animals were commanded to be sacrificed. And their shed blood made it clear then what the penalty of sin was. It was through those animals' shed blood that God was able to teach about sin and about how sin results in death. The ultimate consequence then was man's physical death. Paul writes about that. Well, the writer of Hebrews writes about that in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, where it's written for us that it's appointed for men to die once, but after that's the judgment. From Adam all the way to Noah, this covenant relationship dealt one-on-one with man. It was one man having a covenant with his one God. However, we know that individual disobedience did affect other lives. Even if God wasn't directly working with them, man's physical disobedience still affected other lives. Perhaps you recall the story of Cain and Abel. That's one story where someone's life was definitely affected by the disobedience and sin of somebody else. Noah, however, was recognized for his obedience. This brings in another common thread. Noah was recognized for his obedience. But if there were no laws in place, what was Noah obeying? God's laws were already in place at this time. Because Noah is praised for his obedience. He's recognized for his obedience. So God's basic commandments were already in force. Even though it wasn't documented for us today, those commands were still there. And that basic core of God's way of life was still there, and it was still expected for mankind to follow it. Throughout Genesis, we see that man is to avoid sin. We know that the Bible defines sin as simply the transgressing of God's laws. It's missing that mark. But throughout Genesis, we see man is to avoid sin. Again, going back to these basic commandments, these basic laws of God, they were in place even at this time. Write down your notes and compare it later. Genesis chapter 2 is the command that we should be keeping the Sabbath. In chapter 4 of Genesis, it tells us not to murder. Chapter 39, it tells us not to commit adultery. Genesis chapter 4 tells us not to steal. And we shouldn't envy, according to a verse in chapter 37. Don't take the name of God in vain, Genesis chapter 12, and we're told not to make idols with or follow false gods in Genesis chapter 35. So here, just in the book of Genesis, with a quick read through of it, seven of the Ten Commandments are mentioned just there in the book of Genesis. I'm sure, knowing God's consistency, the other three were in full effect as well. Just for whatever reason, they weren't recorded for us. So you see, God's laws have been in effect for a very long time, going all the way back to this period of Adam and Eve. Sin, though, in Noah's day was very commonplace, and God had literally been fed up with sin. He had it up to his eyeballs, and he couldn't take it anymore. So he decided to destroy the entire society with flood. So this brings us to our next covenant then. Our next covenant is the Noahian covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Noah. After the flood, shortly after he got off the ark, he and his family made a sacrifice of thanks. And Noah offered up a sacrifice to God, thanking him for the protection, for being with them, for guiding them, for directing their lives. God then decides to establish a new covenant with Noah, based, again, on the same commandments that were from the previous covenant. But now there'd be new provisions to better administer those laws. So you have the same commandments being carried forward. And with that, then God adds on top a type of a law administration. He adds into the component a way to administer those laws. Let's go back to Genesis. Let's pick up the story back here in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. We get a little bit of insight into this covenant that God makes with Noah. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5, it's recorded for us by saying, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. And from the image of God he made man." Again, hearkening back to this relationship that God wants. But through these verses here in the Noahian covenant, God establishes this new covenant with Noah. And again, it's based on the same commandments, but with some administration. Man here is authorized by God to stop the violence of murder. God here applies capital punishment to murderers. And in these verses, God says, if you kill a man, then you will also die. This is the new provision here that's added into the Noahian covenant. The laws are still in effect. Those core laws of God's way of life carry forward into the Noahian covenant. But now there's this aspect of actually administering the law placed on top of it. That being capital punishment for murderers. You might remember back to the story of Cain and Abel again. What did God say of Cain? Cain killed his brother Abel, but what was it that was done to Cain? There was a mark put on him, right? And what, do you remember the command that was given? Nobody was to kill Cain. Even though Cain killed his brother, nobody was allowed to touch Cain. There was a mark on him, and if someone did happenstance kill him, whether on accident or on purpose, there would be this huge wrath of God that would fall on that person. God made it very clear, don't kill Cain. Here, though, with the Noahian covenant, God makes provisions for that. And now here in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, God says, if you kill somebody, then that murderer will also be put to death. Capital punishment now comes into play. The Adam and Eve covenant, though, is still contained. It's still here, even though it's now where we're calling it this Noahian covenant. Those core elements of Adam and Eve's covenant is still there. Women still had a difficult childbirth. Men still had to work the land in a very hard fashion. There were still wild beasts. Sins was still present. Death still remained. Sacrifices were still offered for thanksgiving and also for the recognition of sin. Excuse me, and for the penalty of sin. So again, those things carry forward. So you have the core laws of God carrying forward, and God then with the Noahian covenant adds this additional capital punishment aspect to it. Drop down to verse 16. We see another component of Noah's covenant with God, or rather, I guess it's God's covenant with Noah. Genesis chapter 9, verse 16, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." Here's another aspect of Noah's covenant, is the rainbow, which is the visual reminder for us that God's never again going to flood the earth. We may have localized flooding and rivers that go outside their banks and too much rain in a particular area, or you know, man-made disasters based on where we put our cities. But God promises as part of this Noahian covenant that he will no longer flood the entire earth and kill everything that breathes air. Thankfully for us, that promise is still in effect today. Let's move on to the next covenant. The next covenant is the covenant made with Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham. Because of Abraham's faith and obedience, God makes a special covenant with Abraham, and he passes it on to all of Abraham's descendants down through Isaac and Jacob. This particular covenant includes great blessings, tremendous promises that God gives, that God promises to give to Abraham and his descendants. Let's go forward to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17. We get a little bit of insight into this covenant here, some of these physical blessings. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 17, we read, "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." This is a special covenant here that God makes with Abraham, as well as the spiritual promises to all of humanity through a prophesied Messiah. There were these physical blessings, Galatians chapter 3 and verses 15 through 18, if you want to read that later. On top of these physical blessings that God gives to Abraham, God also promises this future Messiah. So again, we see the Messiah promised back with Adam and Eve, and here with Abraham, it's being reminded of us, if you want to say it that way. God mentions it again. It's Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. So tremendous physical blessings. Tremendous blessings that God is giving to Abraham and to his descendants. And even to a certain degree today, although it's beginning to dwindle, we still reap some of these same blessings, don't we? Hasn't been too many years that we haven't possessed some of the great sea gates of the world and been such world powers, and the blessings of this country and Great Britain and some others being able to be a benefit to other countries. And certainly that is beginning to dwindle by man's doing. But it's because of this covenant that God made with Abraham. Let's go back to chapter 17. Chapter 17, we read of another aspect of this covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9. "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." Part of this new covenant that God made with Abraham was circumcision. Now, if you go back and read verse 1 of this chapter, you see that Abraham was 99 years old. He was not a spring chicken. And here God institutes part of this covenant is to be circumcised. So for Abraham, for all the other males that were alive, plus than any newborn child, they were all to be circumcised. Circumcision here was an establishment of a type of acknowledgement of their responsibility to this covenant. It was their way of saying, yes, I am committed to this covenant. And yes, I promise to abide by this covenant. And so by doing so, then the males were circumcised. So it was this outward acknowledgement of responsibility with the covenant. Now, it turned into a badge of national superiority, is what the Jews later took circumcision to be. They did it with pride. It was almost like this badge. I'm circumcised and you're not, therefore my nation is better than your nation. That was later represented with the religion of Judaism through the Jews. But that was never God's intent here when he established this with Abraham. It was to be this acknowledgement, this reminder of the covenant. Genesis chapter 26, if you'll follow me forward a few pages. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. Genesis 26 and verse 5, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Again, we're not seeing any of the laws recorded yet, are we? But we still see this thread of these laws being established with each of these covenants. Here Abraham is reminded of these. He's reminded of God's commandments, of his laws. And God acknowledges that Abraham is keeping those. So even though these laws aren't recorded yet, even though they're not codified, they're in full effect. And Abraham is praised here for keeping them. Let's move forward to the next covenant. The next covenant is the Sinai covenant. And for spelling purposes, it's S-I-N-A-I, Sinai. S-I-N-A-I, Sinai covenant. So the next covenant we'll talk about is the Sinai covenant. This is also typically referred to as the Old Covenant. For the purposes of the message here today, we'll refer to it in terms of the Sinai covenant. Since there are so many covenants, the old ones and new ones may get overlap. So we'll refer to this covenant as the Sinai covenant, but just know that this is also, when someone refers and says the Old Covenant, this is what they're talking about. At this time, when the Sinai covenant was given to Israel, Israel had grown to mammoth proportions. Their size was incredible. We talked in a couple Bible studies ago before the Spring of the Holy Days that Israel at the time that they came out of Egypt would have been about the size of the city of Chicago, somewhere around 2.5 to 3 million people. So here the Sinai covenant is for the nation of Israel. If we go forward to Exodus, let's read Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Here Moses is recounting a little bit of history, and then he'll go in and he'll make this proposal for this Sinai covenant, and then we'll read Israel's response. But this is the covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, Moses reminds them, speaking on God's behalf, he says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Again, remember this concept of the covenant, that it's this close, loving, compassionate, caring relationship. That's what God wants with mankind. And so here, through Moses, God reminds Israel, "I saved you, I delivered you from the Egyptians, and I brought you to myself so we could have this close relationship." Verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you speak to the children of Israel." So this is the quick two-verse overview of what this Sinai covenant was. This is Moses here presenting it to the Israelites. God proposes that, you know, you're going to have these blessings, that you could be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Verse 8, then we read of the people's response. "Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. It was a quick response on the people's part. Perhaps they stopped listening when national superiority was discussed, and when Moses was talking about the blessings and how great of a nation they would be. Maybe they tuned out for the personal responsibility aspect of this particular covenant. Nonetheless, they committed to this covenant. Over in chapter 20, then, we read of the first time when all 10 commandments are actually recorded in sequential order altogether for us. And as you recall from talking about the previous covenants, these laws were still there because these laws are the core of God's way of life. So here in chapter 20, you have the delivery of the 10 commandments. This is, again, the heart and core of the Sinai covenant, just like it was the heart and core of Abraham's covenant and Noah's covenant and going back to Adam and Eve. But here for the first time in the pages of our Bible, we have God's core way of life documented for us. This portion of the Sinai covenant, I think it's interesting to note, was unmediated by Moses. What does that mean? The people heard God himself speak these 10 commandments. When we get to the next several chapters and we talk about all the other civil laws that go into this particular covenant, those civil laws were communicated to Moses, and then Moses then took them to the people. With the core part of God's laws, though, these 10 commandments, God spoke directly to the people. The people came to the base of the mountain, and God thundered out these 10 commandments. The rest of the laws of the Sinai covenant, yes, they were delivered to Moses. Moses took them to the people. But these 10 commandments were spoken directly from God himself to the people. It's a very important part to remember about this covenant. This is the core of God's way of life, and it's so precious and so central to him that he wanted to communicate the heart and core of his way of life directly to the people. Let's read about that, actually. If you go forward with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's back this up with scripture here. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness." Verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on the two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me that at that time to teach you the statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. These Ten Commandments represent the heart and the core of the Sinai covenant." Again, more laws were given to Moses as how to govern this particular nation. And as we read here in Deuteronomy, there were statutes and judgments and matters of administration. Those were communicated to Moses, and then he ended up teaching them to the people. Israel was now a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy at this point. They were ruled divinely by God. It was God's nation, it was God's laws, and therefore it was a theocracy, divinely ruled by God himself. Because Israel was a nation, and this covenant was made to govern a nation, there needed to be civil laws to administer God's way of life. Also included in the Sinai covenant was provision of dealing with sin for an entire nation. You might recall, up to this point, all the covenants have been made with one person, or one person and their descendants. But here, for the first time, we have an entire nation that God has entered into a covenant with. It wasn't just God and Abraham, or God and Adam and Eve, or God and Noah. Here it's God and the nation of Israel, all 3 million and growing of them. So also included in the Sinai covenant was the provision of dealing with sin for an entire nation, for a vast group of people. Let's go forward to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and down to verse 26. Let's read verses 26 and 27. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Moses here nearing the end of his life because he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land across the Jordan. He's nearing the end of his life here, and with all zeal and gumption, he is fired up and encouraging the Israelites. But he knows there's some reservation based on Israel's past history. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 26. Take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant. Put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that maybe there is a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Moses here acknowledged that even in his presence, with his leadership, Israel still rebelled. And yet he knew then and wondered how much more after he died would Israel end up rebelling. Moses knew the Israelites didn't have the proper heart and desire to keep God's covenant, much less the core of that covenant being those commandments. Following Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed, the next three chapters then, chapters 21, 22, and 23, these are referred to as the Book of the Covenant. And they detail many of the civil laws of this new nation. So chapter 20 outlines the core of the covenant, God's core way of life. The next chapters then, 21, 22, and 23, these outline the civil laws. Actually, what would this nation function? How would this nation be governed? There's a lot of detail in those chapters. If you haven't read them lately, I would encourage you to. There's a lot of detail that's provided there. But it was necessitated by a lack of spiritual fiber on part of the people. God knew that these people would end up being a rebellious people. And so he didn't leave any wiggle room. He didn't leave any room for interpretation. He went all the way down to the very nitty-gritty details. No other covenant has so much explicit stipulations for the people. the Sinai covenant here is detailed to the nines, you might say. Incredible detail. And it's because of the lack of spiritualness by the people. So we have Exodus chapter 20 with the core. We have 21, 22, and 23 with the civil laws. Moving forward, then we have Exodus chapters 25 through 31. Exodus 25 through 31. These elaborate and give specific details regarding the tabernacle. They discuss the priestly garments and how they were to be made and what they were to look like. It also discusses the responsibilities of Aaron and his sons and the rest of the priesthood, as well as then instructions for a future permanent temple that would later be built. We know that was later to be built by Solomon. He would end up taking up that charge. Portions of the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy also contain some commands, some laws regarding the Sinai covenant. They contain other elements. There's one important aspect to remember about this particular covenant. One particular aspect to remember about the Sinai covenant. Let's read about that back in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 9. Moses records for us here, he says, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." Period. So here we see that there's a his people, their God relationship. But it ends there, doesn't it? It doesn't go any farther. There's a his people, their God type relationship. But there's no promise of eternal life in this particular covenant. That's one of the big keys to remember about the Sinai covenant. It was for a nation, and it contained civil laws, but there was no promise of eternal life built into this covenant. Again, remember that this covenant was largely for that theocracy. It was the nation of Israel. Civil laws were established to govern one nation under God, if you want to use that phrase. To quote from the United Church of God, they wrote on this particular point, I'd like to read something they wrote to a short paragraph here, I'd like to read this to you. Quote, "In all this legislation, we find nothing short of a complete national system designed to cover in principle every aspect of national life in Israel. Matters priestly, criminal, devotional, moral, and ceremonial are all included in the package. The laws of Moses presented to Israel constitute a total package of laws designed for a carnal, physical people in the service of God. A close examination reveals that the laws are generally not presented with the expectation that the people will respond in a spiritual manner. A physical, potentially rebellious response is within the purview of most of these laws." End quote. Again, thus the incredible detail with this particular covenant. God knew that this people would end up rebelling. He knew that sin would be present, and as such, access to God was very limited with this particular covenant, with the Sinai covenant. The tabernacle separated the holiness of God from a sinful people. If you've studied into the tabernacle setup at all, there were essentially four stages, and they were essentially all in a line. The front staging area was where the sacrifices occurred. Behind that was the actual cleansing area where they would wash their hands and such. Behind that, then, you had the actual tabernacle itself. There was the outer area. But then you had the curtain with the holiest of holies behind that. Four stages. This covenant had a tabernacle that separated the holiness of God from the sinful people. However, God desired a loving relationship with this people. Think back to the previous covenants that he had made with Abraham and Noah and such. He desired a loving relationship with his people. And while this covenant excluded any chance of eternal life, God still desired that close relationship. He still wanted them to follow his way of life. God still wanted the nation of Israel to call him their God and to put away the idols. Again, continuing a thread that we've read a couple times before, Moses also speaks in regards to this covenant of a coming Messiah. That's in can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 5. So again, here's this additional common thread of a Messiah that's now weaved through, if my count is correctly. This is now the third covenant that has mentioned this coming Messiah. The prophets down through Ezra's time were there to not only warn them and encourage them, try to turn them back to God, but they also spoke of this temporary nature of the sacrifices. The prophets of Jeremiah in chapter 31, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel discusses this in Ezekiel chapter 36. They all talk about how the sacrifices are temporary, that at some point there will be no need for a sacrifice because there's a better covenant that's coming. There's a better covenant that's coming. And so these sacrifices that you're doing now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel says, are temporary. The book of Hebrews actually talks about that in great detail as well. These prophets, though, would be sent by God to tell Israel of their sins. Again, God wanted this pure, wholesome, loving, caring, compassionate, you know, service-oriented relationship with the people. And they constantly were sinning and turning to their Baals and their idols, and so God would send prophets to tell them of their sins. Those prophets, we know from reading those Old Testament stories, were largely ignored. So God punished them by exile from their lands. He'd put them into slavery from neighboring nations, and he'd bring other various curses and things on them. He purposed, though, for the desire for them to turn back to God, to turn back to him. Ultimately, though, God's prodding, his punishments, his curses and things were not motivating enough for the people, and that nation ended up, for all intents and purposes, being disbanded and literally scattered. So let's move on to the next covenant. The next covenant, we'll actually use the words new covenant. This is the term that the Bible uses. Jesus Christ uses it. Some of the apostles refer to it as the new covenant. So the next covenant we'll talk about is simply the new covenant. We know that the Israelites broke the Sinai covenant through their disobedience. And as this New Testament age unfolds, there's this increasing emphasis on the temple plus sacrifices, that package of the temple plus sacrifices. And the Israelites at the time were putting this incredible focus on those two things. In the leaders' minds, it was the end all. What they did in the temple, how the sacrifices operated, the relationship between those two. In the Jewish leaders' minds, that was the focus. That was the most important. The Sinai covenant had been distorted greatly by the Jewish leaders. They wrongly defined what was righteous, and by wrongly defining what was righteous, they ended up leading the people into a direction of wrongly defining what righteousness was. It led to a wrong and incorrect relationship with God. Let's go forward to the book of John chapter 8, if you'll follow me there, please. John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 37. Here the Jewish leaders are hearkening back to Abraham's time, trying to claim, you know, part of Abraham's righteousness. John chapter 8 and verse 37, Jesus Christ says to them, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to him, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would obey like Abraham had. You would have the faith like Abraham had." Verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." God's design and purpose was not going to be stopped by disobedience. Even though the Jewish leaders at that time had distorted the Sinai covenant, as Jesus Christ here begins to implement the new covenant, God's plans would not be stopped by man's disobedience. God himself, God the Father, would end up sending his son, Jesus Christ, instead of the prophets. The human prophets were ignored, and so the Father fulfills many Old Testament prophecies and ends up sending his own son with the message of his ultimate relationship desires. Jesus came and talked about this relationship, talked about his father, talked about the plans of the family. Let's go forward to, or rather back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 7. Verse 6, actually, Mark chapter 7 and verse 6, speaking of and quoting Isaiah, Jesus Christ quotes Isaiah and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but the heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your tradition." Jesus Christ here is very blunt with the Jewish leaders of the day and says that they've set up this false system of laws, this false system of traditions, and they're actually counteracting God's laws. Nowhere here is God saying that God's laws, that core heart and soul, if you want to say it that way, of God's way of life, is being done away with. He's actually condemning them because they're laying aside God's commandments. They're setting for themselves up these traditions. They've set themselves up with these rituals and these high and lofty things. Jesus begins to show throughout his ministry how the law should be carried out. And in this new and reformed covenant, he makes available access to provisions with this new covenant that weren't previously available. But it's important to note, as we turn back to Matthew chapter 5, that the core of God's way of life is still here, even in the new covenant. It was with Adam and Eve. It came through Noah, came through Abraham, came through the Sinai covenant. And we see here Jesus Christ upholding it with all vigor, this core aspect of these covenants, God's commandments, his law, his way of life. Matthew chapter 5 here in the Beatitudes, verse 17. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And most people will stop right there and say, "See, Jesus fulfilled it. We no longer have to keep the commandments. Relief is here." But they fail to go on and read the next breath. Verse 18, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." The jots and the tittle were very minor brushstrokes of the Hebrew writing style. Christ here is saying that that law is not passing away. That law is still full on enforced. It's still here. It's still a core aspect of this new covenant. The commandments, he says, still apply. Verse 19, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So again, Jesus here is not doing away with the commandments. He's not doing away and saying, okay, I realize there's been a lot of covenants up till now. And there's been this core thread running through all of them of the Ten Commandments and some of these other core facets of God's way of life, but I'm here to say we're cutting that cord. It's not what he does, is it? He upholds the commandments. He upholds this core of God's way of life. We won't take the time to turn there, but you can read later Matthew chapter 22, verses 33 through 40. This is the discussion between Jesus Christ and another individual about which are the two great commandments. Again, God, Jesus Christ here in the flesh has the opportunity to say those commandments, you know, that heart and core of God's way of life is no longer valid. But that's not what he says. Another reference for you, Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 and 24. Here's another reference to the importance of God's law. This core component, this core theme that runs through all of these covenants. Still applying. Jesus Christ continues to chastise the Jewish leaders for their cumbersome, for their burdensome body of oral laws. He said that they were missing the point of the law. They were missing the point. God wanted his people to be able to discern what is important for godly conduct. But they had added so much to it. They had added so much burden, so much cumbersomeness, that the people weren't able to rightly discern for godly conduct. They were getting muddied waters. Let's go forward to the book of Hebrews. I just want to read a few verses here. We could spend an entire sermon just on Hebrews itself in this regard, on this particular topic. Hebrews largely covers this transition. There's a transition period that we'll talk about in a future sermon in this series. There's a transition period as this new first century church kind of moves away from some of the components of the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, and moves into this new covenant period, this new covenant relationship. There's a transitional period there. And Hebrews, much of Hebrews writes about that transitional period. But I want to read just a few verses here in Hebrews to kind of connect some of these thoughts together. Hebrews chapter 8. If you go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. He says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. These national laws are no longer necessary. There is no more nation of Israel. That nation has been disbanded. They're scattered around. That nation doesn't exist. And so therefore those civil laws associated with that former covenant are no longer necessary. They're ready to pass away. Again, indicating this transition period between the Sinai covenant and the new covenant. It's not just a click of your fingers or a flip of the switch. It's not out with the Sinai covenant and in with the new covenant. There's a transitional period. And the writer of Hebrews here makes mention of that, that one's ready to vanish away. One's ready to pass. Go across the page to chapter 9, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. Certain aspects here of the Sinai covenant are specifically listed as unnecessary in the new covenant. Various offerings, various meat and drink offerings, various ceremonial washings and other sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews says those things are no longer necessary. Jesus Christ's sacrifice here still ringing in everyone's ears, that those images, the actual meaning of his sacrifice and the things that surrounded that, why he came and died. And so because of that, he becomes the ultimate sacrifice. He becomes our ultimate high priest. And so those physical rituals, those physical sacrifices, some of those ceremonial washings, those things are no longer necessary. The writer here of Hebrews tells us. I'd like to read two quotes here from the book of Jeremiah. Now here in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, we read of a quote from Jeremiah. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here's another change, another crossover from the Sinai covenant to the new covenant. Let's read a very similar verse, chapter 10 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." The law here is still at the very center of the new covenant, but it's transitioned from these tablets of stone into people's hearts, into their own personal being. It's placed in the hearts and minds instead of these physical stone tablets. Let's go back to the book of 2 Corinthians. Let's read a couple things here that Paul has to say. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. we begin to get this glimpse of another important change, another important modification from the Sinai covenant over to the new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. With the new covenant now brings in the opportunity for eternal life. The new covenant provides this hope for eternal life. If we do a quick flashback, we'll recall that the Sinai covenant made no provisions for eternal life. The blessings of that covenant were purely physical. The nations of Israel, the nation of Israel as a whole would receive from the Sinai covenant various agricultural blessings, security from outside threats, good health, prosperity. Those were some of the benefits, some of the blessings that were made available to them because of the Sinai covenant. But remember, there was no promise of eternal life. No promise of eternal life for those under the Sinai covenant. We know that there were a choice few servants that were granted that. Hebrews chapter 11 talks about those individuals. But by and large, eternal life was not made available under the Sinai covenant. You might write down Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Here Jesus Christ himself echoes what Paul here is saying. Or I guess the other way around. Paul here in 2 Corinthians 3 is echoing what Jesus Christ said back in Matthew 26, 29, where Jesus Christ says the new covenant includes the promise of eternal life, and that's made possible in the kingdom of God. The new covenant includes promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God, according to Jesus Christ himself. So a very important difference between the Sinai covenant and the new covenant. Let's continue here in 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away? Verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? As great as the Sinai covenant was and as perfect as those laws were, Moses comes down off the mountain. His face is glowing from being in the presence of God. That glory, though, was passing away because of the people. It wasn't because of imperfect laws. It wasn't because the Sinai covenant wasn't good enough or didn't cover all the bases. The glory of that covenant was passing away because of the people. Verse 11, for if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. The law is contained in that Sinai covenant, those core laws of the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath and the holy days and the food laws and some of the other core teachings, those were beautiful. But how much more beautiful, Paul is saying, when we package it together with obedience and this promise of eternal life. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. This new administration is being ushered in. But it's only veiled to those who are not being called. And so now this opportunity goes out beyond just the actual physical nation of Israel. It's going out to the Gentiles. It's going out to all races and all genders and everybody around the world. God calls certain individuals at certain times, and he makes this covenant available to them. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. This new administration, this new covenant, involves a transformation into the actual image of God. We end up becoming like him because of the Holy Spirit, because of the terms of this new covenant, then Christ's sacrifice applying for our sins. We're transformed. As we take on that repentant sinner mindset, we're always striving to be like God and be like Christ and follow that example. We're transformed. as Paul writes here. Simply put, Paul speaks of a change in the administration of the law. He doesn't speak of abolishing the law. The New Covenant administration is much more glorious since it provides for justification through Christ. It allows for Christ to pay the penalty for our sins. And it also includes the promise of life. Rather, under the Sinai covenant, there was that civil administration of death. Now let's go back to Hebrews again. We only have a couple more verses here. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 contains something very serious for us. With the breaking of any previous covenant, there would have been physical penalties. But when we enter into this new covenant, there's a tremendous warning that comes with this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. The writer says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If we sin willfully, if we know to do wrong and yet we still do it with purpose, if we intentionally do something, if we intentionally sin, after we've been baptized, after we have God's Holy Spirit living in us, then the warning is there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ's sacrifice then can never apply to us again. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Under the Sinai covenant, if you broke one of the laws, you would come before the judge, there'd be a couple witnesses there, and if they said, yes, we witnesses saw this person doing such and such, Moses then would say, okay, you broke the law, therefore you're worthy of death, or whatever the penalty would have been. In this case, the writer of Hebrews recalls that and says, in Moses' day, if you reject his law, there was no mercy. Verse 29, of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? When we enter into this new covenant relationship with God, we take it very seriously. Because if these verses end up applying to us, then it's very detrimental for us. Now, one of the great hopes of God's plan is that the new covenant doesn't end just with us. It doesn't end with the faithful saints down through time and those that will come after us after we're dead and gone. It doesn't just end with us. The new covenant doesn't end with just those being called and chosen now. Go with me forward to the book of Revelation again. Let's go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6. Revelation 19 verse 6. I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. These are the first fruits. These are us and all the other saints down through time. If we end up remaining faithful, this is the next step for us. There's the marriage to Jesus Christ for righteousness, for the saints being righteous, for the saints being true to this new covenant, fully embracing the new covenant, which still at the heart and core of it still has God's main laws. Those first fruits then are married to Jesus Christ. After this opportunity, the new covenant continues to roll on. After this marriage, there's still the opportunity for salvations that's given actually to the nations of the earth. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah writes about this back in Isaiah chapter 2. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. Isaiah writes, he says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Man will no longer learn how to steal. Man will no longer learn how to murder or break any of the other commandments of God. Isaiah made specific mention here to the fact that the law will still be taught, that the law will still be enforced. Isaiah chapter 11 and verses 8 and 9 gives us the insight that one of the original covenant provisions about the animals and the land will be restored. Lions and tigers and poisonous snakes will no longer have that sort of nature. That those things will revert back the way that God created them. So again, this New Testament or this New Covenant will continue to be modified and tweaked even as God's plan continues to roll out. Ezekiel chapter 40 talks about the new temple being established in Jerusalem by Christ. That chapter talks about certain sacrifices will be put back in place. But they won't be there in order to take the place of sin like it was back under the Sinai covenant. They'll be there as reminders to the nations for what Christ did, for Christ's complete sacrifice. So again, we see the new covenant continuing this process of being tweaked by God as his plan rolls on. After the millennium, then a covenant with God is also offered to those who are resurrected. God offers a further covenant to those resurrected individuals. But the final stage, though, of the new covenant is when God the Father descends with Jerusalem. Go forward to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21. In verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. Verse 5, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Here we get a glimpse into the final stage of this new covenant. When God the Father descends and he lives with mankind. He lives with people. And there's a beautiful relationship, the ultimate relationship, the one that God has been waiting for and yearning for and desiring. It's a final and glorious relationship that will be instituted by God the Father himself. So we see in conclusion a loving God who since the creation of man wanted a close relationship with man. He wanted a relationship that would ultimately involve eternal life. Man has challenged God's laws down through time. God has instituted then methods for man to deal with the sins, with the transgressions of his laws. God's Ten Commandments have been at the center of each covenant, including the New Covenant. The Ten Commandments, the Sabbath, the Holy Days, some of the other laws that we'll talk about in future sermons, those have been at the heart and core of every covenant down through time. Though some of the laws in the Sinai covenant were temporary because of the nature that they were civil laws in order to govern a nation, they were no longer administered nationally. But those principles, many of them still apply to us today. They should still serve as guidelines for us today. We'll discuss that in future sermons as well. So here's our takeaway for today. Here's our takeaway. God wants a relationship with man. He has laws that govern his character and nature, and God wants man to adhere to those laws. Breaking those laws causes sin, which has to be dealt with. God's ultimate desire is for the death of sin, which is made possible through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, thus making eternal life possible. An eternal life, which is an eternal existence with God and his children, those who are willing to live according to his covenant. Brethren, each of these covenants reflects a love and concern for man at different stages in history. Let's be thankful for the consistency of the core laws that God has, for the consistency of his way of life, that he doesn't change kind of at the whim of a season, at the whim of a time. Let's be thankful that we serve a loving God who wants a relationship with you and me.